Well, look at Genesis 48. Genesis chapter 48 this evening, where Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. These are some of Jacob's last words. His last words continue into chapter 49 as well. Sometimes our last words say a lot about us. They reflect what's really important to us. There's a man called Joseph Wright. He was a linguist, and he edited the English Dialect Dictionary. You know what his last word was? Dictionary. Sort of sums up. He must have really been someone who loved words. There was a man called Charles Gusman. He was a TV announcer. He wanted his last words to be really memorable. So he gently removed his oxygen mask as he lay there dying. And he just whispered, "And now for a final word from our sponsor." He just wanted to be remembered as a TV announcer. It summed up everything he loved, everything he stood for. Here we've got Jacob's last words, and the same is true of him. His words, he's thought about what he's doing and what he's saying. He's being quite deliberate. Now, I want to give you three truths that Jacob wanted Joseph and Joseph's sons Manasseh and Ephraim to remember and live by after Jacob has gone. That's what he's doing. This is his final message for them. So here's the first lesson, the first truth Jacob wanted them to remember. Remember, you're still pilgrims even in the good times. And that's verses 1 to 7. Remember, you're still pilgrims even in the good times. So Genesis 48 verse 1, Jacob is on his deathbed and he's sick. Joseph goes to see him. He takes his two sons with him. Manasseh and Ephraim are there in verse 1. And in verse 2, Jacob, Israel, strengthens himself and sits up on the bed. That in itself must be a big effort for him to make. He's sitting up, and that's hard work for him at this stage. Now, for many people at this stage in their life, on their deathbed, what are they thinking about? Often for people, it's themselves, thinking about their own pain, their suffering. Sometimes it's looking back on their life, reflecting, fond memories, wishes of things they've done differently, things they never achieved they wanted to. But Jacob wants Joseph and his sons to remember God's promises. That's the big thing Jacob wants. Remember God's promises. And that's why he starts where he does in verse 4. In verse 3, he says, when God appeared to him, God said in verse 4, I will make you fruitful and multiply you and make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants to be an everlasting possession. That's what's most important to Jacob, not some sort of witty catchphrase that he's going to be remembered by. He wants to see these promises come to pass in the lives of his family members. See, in one sense, this is perhaps, I would argue, the riskiest moment for this family yet. Now, I know that's a big claim to make when you think about what they've gone through, when they've had Joseph there in Egypt, in fear of his life, in an awful prison cell, when they've gone through famine. But actually, I think this is possibly the riskiest time of all for them as a family. And the reason for it is if you look back in chapter 47, verse 27, it describes their living circumstances now. They've all arrived in Egypt. All the family are together. They're united. They've been given this plot of land in Goshen to live on. So chapter 47, verse 27, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. For perhaps the first time in many decades, life is good for this family. We're finally all together again, all reunited. We're at peace. The children can grow up. The family's multiplying. There's more and more of them. They get this land where they can shepherd their flocks and feed their families. Joseph has lived in Egypt since he was 17. And he's got to this great, prestigious, powerful place, second in command. His sons have been there all their lives. Ephraim and Manasseh have never been to Canaan. They've lived in Egypt the whole time. That's the only country they know. And they've only really known the good times. So much of what's happened to Jacob and Joseph, they haven't experienced themselves. That's why it's such a dangerous place for the people of Israel right there. It's because that's the place where it will be so easy for them to forget God's promises, to settle down, get used to this new life they have in Egypt, where they've got plenty of food, things are going well, the family's all together. We've got everything we need. But don't forget, you're still in Egypt. You haven't reached the promised land of Canaan yet. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to read Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews 11 picks up on that whole subject of wandering. There's one phrase in particular that's repeated in Hebrews 11. It comes in verse 13 and again in verse 39. I know we didn't read through to verse 39. Verse 13, it says of these heroes of the faith, they did not receive the promise. They saw it far off. They were assured of it. It comes up in verse 39 as well. They didn't receive the promise. But instead, the effect it had, still in verse 13, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There are promises that God has given to us as well. God's promised to redeem our souls. He's promised to take us out of this world that's full of sin, to never leave us, to give us a home in heaven, to cleanse us from all our sins. There's all sorts of promises God has given us as his children. But it's when we forget those promises that we forget that we're pilgrims. And actually, living life conscious that we are pilgrims, that's what helps us remember the promises. The two go hand in hand. The time that we're most likely to forget God's promises to us, it's the same as for Jacob's family. When we're in our version of Egypt, when our lives are prospering, when things are going well for us, things are comfortable, I'm enjoying my job, I've got enough money, it all's going okay for me. That's when we're actually at our most dangerous point. The danger is that we become satisfied with living in Egypt, and we forget that there is a promised land for us to inherit. We forget that we're pilgrims. That's the first point tonight. Secondly, this is verses 8 to 16. Remember that being a pilgrim means living by faith. Verses 8 to 16. So Jacob reminds Joseph of God's promises to this family. And then in verse 8, he spots these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says, well, who are these? And Joseph says, they're my sons, they're your grandsons. Maybe Jacob's eyesight is failing at this point, so he really can't see clearly who it is over there. I suspect there's something more that's going on here with Jacob, though. Jacob's been here before, but he's been standing on the other side of the fence, if I can put it that way. Jacob's father, Isaac, had a blessing to give to his sons. Isaac was blind too. Isaac was deceived into giving his blessing to the younger son instead of the older son. All starts to sound familiar. See, Jacob knows from personal experience the temptation to trick the old blind man into giving the blessing away to the younger son. So he wants to check out. He wants to make sure he knows who these boys are first. He wants to be sure who it is standing in front of him. So verses 12 to 15, Manasseh and Ephraim are brought to him to receive his blessing, and he blesses them. He gives them the blessing of his firstborn child. That's what all this symbolism about right hands and left hands are. It's very, all very symbolic. He's giving them a blessing because if you look back to verse 5, he says, Ephraim and Manasseh are mine as Reuben and Simeon shall be mine. He's giving the blessing that should have gone to them, his actual firstborns. But instead he's ignoring those two and giving the firstborn blessing to them instead. And he does that. And you can look this up if you like. 1 Chronicles 5 verse 1, we're told that Reuben, though he was the firstborn, he lost that right because he slept with his father's concubine, his maid, Bilhah. So instead, Joseph's sons are going to receive the firstborn blessing instead. Now, here's another thing I think we might find surprising. What Jacob does in these verses is seen in the Bible as the greatest act of faith in Jacob's life. Now, you think of all the other things that Jacob has done in his eventful life. He's fled from Esau. He's seen God at Bethel. He's been there with the angels running up and down the ladder to heaven. He's worked for Laban for 14 long years to get Rachel. He's done all sorts of things. But when we, I don't know if you noticed this, when we read Hebrews 11, the only incident in Jacob's life that makes the cut and demonstrates his faith is this one. It's Hebrews 11, 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. I find that surprising when I first noticed it. I wouldn't have picked that one myself if I was writing Hebrews. Because after all, Jacob's experienced times of sadness, pain, loneliness. But this is the moment where he demonstrates the type of faith we're meant to follow and emulate. I think the reason for that comes when you see what he says in verse 15 onwards. So verse 16, Jacob calls on God to bless the lads. He names the name, he says, let them name the name of Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude. He's praying these boys would produce lots of descendants. And the same thing in verse 19. He shall also become a people. He shall be great. But his younger brother shall be greater than he. Both of their names will be great. He's praying that promise would come to both of them. Jacob isn't just saying all this stuff randomly. He's not just like a medium who plays the odds. We were talking about this a little bit on Wednesday night if you were with us, how there are these psychics who will say, there's somebody here who wants to speak to you, somebody with the name Jay, and then at some point someone will say, well yeah, I've lost someone whose name began with Jay. And he's not just playing the odds like that. Jacob is claiming God's promises, concrete promises of blessing and descendants and land for these sons. But here's what Jacob has learned. Life's got many twists and turns, successes and failures. You look at Jacob's life and you see that all through. But children, listen to this one as well. God has learned that Jacob has learned that God can be trusted. That's one thing he has learned without a shadow of a doubt. God can be trusted. When he says he'll do something, he'll do it. Whenever a new bridge is built, they always do lots of stress testing. They put loads onto the bridge to check, can the bridge actually carry the weight it needs to carry? Because actually, and you see that we saw this in the news with that bridge in Italy a couple of months ago, when you get it wrong, the consequences are awful and catastrophic. Jacob has done that sort of stress testing in his life. He's been put under pressure, and he's seen that God is able to take the strain again and again in his life. So in verse 15 and 16, he uses two illustrations about what God has become to him. Firstly, in verse 15, he says, he is the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Now, fed here literally means shepherded. God has shepherded me all my life long. Now, you can understand why Jacob thinks in those terms, because Jacob is a shepherd. The whole family is a shepherding family. Remember back in chapter 37, when Joseph goes out to find the other brothers, what are they doing? They're tending their father's flock out there. So they've been shepherding for many years. Jacob's job was a shepherd, so he understands this sort of analogy. Jacob's saying, God has shepherded me all my life. On those cold, dark, windy nights, my shepherd was there. When the sun shone, when the heat of the sun beamed down on me, the shepherd was there. On those dark nights in lambing season, the shepherd was still there. Sometimes his presence was obvious. He was right there, up close with the sheep, and the sheep could see exactly what the shepherd was up to. Sometimes, on those beautiful, calm, serene days, the shepherd would almost step back into the background, and the sheep would just quietly graze, contented, happy, secure. But the shepherd was always there. And Jacob saying, that's how my relationship with God has been. He's proved himself to be a good shepherd. This is the first reference to God as a shepherd in the Bible. But the Bible then just picks up on it. So many other writers use that analogy until you see the Lord Jesus himself coming and saying, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jacob can say to his grandsons, I've learned that that's what God is like. And then in verse 16, he talks about God as the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And again, this is the first time that God's been described as a redeemer. When we talk about a kinsman redeemer, what we're thinking about there is a close family member who comes and rescues you when you're in trouble and pays the price for you to be delivered and set free. Again, Jacob knows what we're all about, being redeemed, rescued from his own foolish actions, from his sins, from danger, from famine. At the end of his long life, he can say, I know God is my redeemer as well as my shepherd. Every believer can say that. God will prove himself just as faithful for us, a shepherd who feeds and nourishes and protects us. And we have the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for us. Jesus, who came and redeemed us from our wandering, from our foolishness, from our lostness, and set us down on solid ground. What Jacob's learned from his long life is he's learned to live by faith, putting his faith in that good shepherd, in his Redeemer. And thirdly and finally this evening, Jacob's learned this. He says, remember to see yourself as God sees you. Remember to see yourself as God sees you. And that's verses 17 to 22. Just one more final point to draw your attention to here. Verse 13, we've got this whole thing where Jacob puts his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. And we're told in verse 14 he does it knowingly, because Manasseh is the firstborn. Jacob knows what he's doing here. This is highly symbolic. So then in verse 17, Joseph sees what's going on, and it displeases him. And Joseph tries to sort it out. He says, look, Dad, verse 18, this is, haven't you realised that one's the firstborn, not the other one? Joseph tries to correct him. Verse 19, Jacob refuses. As I know, my son, I know. He will become great, but truly his younger brother will be greater than him. And that's what happens then. As you read through the Old Testament, Both of those tribes do become established tribes, but Ephraim, the younger, becomes much greater. It multiplies to a much greater extent. It becomes a lot stronger and bigger, to the extent that actually Ephraim sometimes becomes used to refer to the whole of the nation of Israel. Why does God do this? And why are we actually told this little story in the Bible? Why is that worth including in Scripture for us to think about thousands of years later? It's because it emphasises one of the things the Bible says again and again and again, that God's blessing comes to those who don't deserve it. That rank and status, that being a firstborn, doesn't actually count for anything. That God chooses to save people purely because of his grace. Paul, he's writing to the church in Corinth, Paul says, "Look, not many of you were mighty or noble or strong, but God chose the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty." Our problem is that we often head off in two different directions, and both of them aren't helpful. Saying this morning about how when you drive the car, within a matter of seconds, if you're not holding on the steering wheel, you veer off on the wrong track. Sometimes we can be all too ready to see ourselves as the firstborn son who deserves everything he gets. As we start to think, all the good things that are coming my way, well, actually, I have sort of done something here, haven't I? I did earn this. I do sort of deserve it. And these stories are here in the Bible as a gentle reminder saying, no, you're not the firstborn. You have no right to what I give you. Everything you have is by my grace. Then sometimes we see ourselves as the younger son who deserves nothing and gets nothing. As we say to ourselves, well, it's just little old me, isn't it? I'm not up to much, and I'm sure God's got more important things to deal with, bigger fish to fry than thinking about me, so I guess that's the way my life is, why it is. God's got more important people to deal about. And that's not helpful either, because it denies God's gracious provision to his children. We're neither of those things. Actually, what we are is this. We're the younger sons and daughters who deserve nothing, but who get everything by God's grace. And remembering that helps us to see ourselves as we really are. You see Jacob taking that approach in verse 21. Verse 21, now, Jacob knows that he's dying. He says, "Behold, I am dying." He knows his strength's coming to an end. But he's not dying as a dejected, lonely man living in the past. Actually, he's still looking forward, still thinking about those promises. And as he speaks to Joseph, and Joseph is about to suffer this great loss to lose his father, Jacob says, "Behold, I'm dying." Let's be real about this, Joseph. It's going to happen. Let's not just pretend it's not going to happen and things will always just carry on. No, Joseph, I'm dying. Let's not live in denial about this. And so he gives Joseph the one thing that he's confident will make a difference. The greatest gift he can find to give. He says, "Joseph, I'm dying, but God will be with you." This is a parent-son relationship, remember here. Jacob is speaking to his son, Joseph. If you're a parent, it doesn't take you long as a parent to realise that you very quickly, with young children, reach the end of your physical energy. They're young, babies crying in the night. It gets tiring, doesn't it? They grow up, they become teenagers. And that exhausts us as well, but in a different way. The homework is too hard. And even as a parent, you don't know what to do. They've got so many relationships, things going on with their school friends, and you can't sort that out for them either. And as they become adults, it's actually they're grown up now, and they've left home, and they've gone away. but they've still got things going on in their lives, unresolved problems, struggles and stresses, and as a parent, we can't sort those things out for them either. Jacob here is being honest about his limitations as a parent. I'm dying, Joseph. I'm not going to be with you forever. It's good that we do that too, that we recognise our own limitations. Not just as parents, but in every relationship we have, as husband and wife, as brother and sister, as children of our parents. But what we can do as we recognise our limitations is we do what Jacob did. Jacob says, look, I'm not always going to be here, but God will be with you. He reminds Joseph of the one unshakable truth, the one thing his son needs more than anything else. Joseph, you can have God with you. That's what we can do. We entrust not just our children, our spouses, those we care for most deeply, to the God who will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Because that's what Jacob has learned. Through everything he's been through in his life, all the ups and downs and stresses and strains, there is a good shepherd and a redeemer who will care for you all the days of your life. So that's Jacob. Jacob saying, remember that you're still pilgrims. Don't be satisfied with Egypt. You are pilgrims. You are on a journey. And in fact, it's when you're in Egypt and everything's good, that's when the most dangerous time comes. Remember that being a pilgrim means walking by faith, putting our trust in that good shepherd and redeemer. And remember to see yourself as God sees you. You're not Superman. You can't sort out your family's problems or in fact even all your own problems. We don't deserve what God gives us, but we do have a God full of kindness and grace, a God who will shepherd us all the days of our life. That's the God we trust in. It's the God we can put our hope in tonight. Let's close by singing, shall we?